Well, I don't think anyone is ever going to have a bigger prop than that in their sermon. But let me pray and we'll get stuck into it. Loving Father, we are confronted this morning with just this amazing image. And I pray that you would help us to understand and to get it, to get more of who you are. I count it as such a great privilege that I get to open your word, and so I'm thankful, Lord. But I pray that we would leave here today with a fresher and a renewed understanding of who you are and all that it is that you have done for us. Pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as many of you guys would already know, a wedding is a very special occasion. What happens is two people actually join their lives together in holy matrimony. And if you believe the Bible, then you also believe that God himself joins those two people together in that covenant when they make it. And so spiritually and personally, it's a very significant event for people. And so it's not surprising that there's actually a lot of ceremony that goes with it, you know. The bride and the groom, they generally spend months getting themselves ready for this ceremony. There's often haircuts, fancy clothes, makeup, and hopefully there's a shower that's been thrown in there as well. There's certainly a lot more decorum and preparation that goes into it just because of the importance of the event, the significance of it. And this is actually quite similar to what we see happening in our passage this morning. You see, God is going to make a covenant with Israel. In a lot of ways, this is going to look like a marriage between him and his people. And this is going to unfold, this ceremony, it's going to cover several chapters in Exodus. So today is kind of like the start of this wedding ceremony, or even at the very least, it's an engagement between God and Israel. So that's where we are headed with our sermon this morning. But if you weren't here with us last week, we saw a family reunion with Moses. We then saw his father-in-law, Jethro. He was able to come to a fuller understanding of how great God actually is. And then after that, he was seeing the daily workload of Moses' schedule, and he suggested, you know, I think it would be good for you to delegate some of your responsibilities so that you can actually be a better prophet of God. So that was what we looked at last week, and what we'll find today is that was the calm before the storm, because everything is going to escalate this morning in what we see. Today we shall see God proposing a covenant with Israel, and they will effectively say the infamous, immortal, ceremonial words, "I do." That's effectively what we'll see them say this morning. So let's start with God proposing this covenant to Israel. So the first verse lets us know that 3 months have passed since the Exodus. They've come into the wilderness of Sinai, and they've actually now camped at the base of the mountain of God. We also read there that Moses, he hikes up the mountain in order to actually be with God in his presence. Now, this is what God said to Moses from the heights of that mountain. "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So as we know, as we've been saying over and over again, God has brought Israel out of Egypt, and he did so in a mighty fashion. But the question then becomes, well, what actually now for Israel, now that they're safe? Was it God's plan just to do a random act of kindness and then he was just going to disappear into the ether and have nothing more to do with them? Or did he actually have something more in mind for them? What we discover here is that God was rescuing this people, but not just so that they might be rescued, but so that they might be his people. That was part of the reason that he brought them out of Egypt. And so this is where we see God's words resembling a marriage proposal. Just listen to a comparison. If you obey and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession. What about a husband-to-be? If you take my hand and you love me to the exclusion of all others, then you will be my special and beloved bride. I think you can see the parallels between these two. And at the heart of this is the idea of a covenant. Now, if you don't know this word, it's a binding and a formal agreement of some terms between two parties. If we read through the scriptures, we see that God made a covenant with Noah. We then see that he made a covenant with Abraham. And he's now proposing another covenant for the people of Israel. If they will obey his commands and statutes, then God will consider them his covenant people. What this means is that above all nations, God will treasure Israel, if only they will keep their end of the bargain. And so that's a bit of a bird's eye view of this covenant or this agreement. But what Israel don't necessarily know is that this covenant is actually what we as Christians call the Old Covenant. It's new for them, but for us it is the Old Covenant, the covenant of the law. And what we know is that Jesus has actually fulfilled this covenant. He has fulfilled the law, and he has made a new covenant in his blood, which he invites us to be a part of. So our covenant is not like the old one. It's completely new. It's completely different. But even though what we have is far greater than what they had, there was still some really amazing perks for Israel to actually be included in this covenant. First of all, God declares there that Israel will become his treasured possession. What this means is that even though the whole earth is the Lord's, he will count Israel as his prized possession over everything else. Now, obviously, God owns the stars, he owns the rocks, he owns all the animals and the people there above all of these things. But what he's saying is that Israel is going to rank higher than any of the others. That's what he is offering to them. They will be the apple of his eye. Just like a couple of newlyweds, when they're completely enamored with each other, Israel is going to be the crowning jewel in the heart of God. So this is an incredibly privileged position for them to be in. But it actually also gives us some insight into the nature of God. You know, we often speak about the fact that God is loving. We say this. But then we get examples like this, and it actually helps us to understand what his love looks like. You know, the fact that he would choose a people and that he would choose to treasure them so entirely that they are this treasured possession in his heart. It's a wonderful demonstration of the loving nature of God. So that is perk number one of this covenant, that God is going to treat these people as his treasured possession. The second thing that's mentioned is that they will become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, I want you to know that these two things are actually parts of the same idea. See, God wants Israel to be a holy nation. That's what he has said. What he means by this is he actually wants them to be like him, because he is holy. What this means about God is that he is set apart. You know, there's everybody else over there, and then there's God over here in his own separate category. The world, they are corrupt and impure, and then you've got God over there who is perfect and pure and holy. And what he's saying to these people is, I want you to be like me. I want you to be like this, to share in my holiness, to be set apart, to be different from everybody else on the face of this planet, to stand out. This is what God wants for Israel, for his people. And this would see them as a kingdom of priests. You see, the role of a priest is to actually be a mediator between God and people. The priests, they come and they make sacrifices, and this is able to atone for people's sin, and it's able to cleanse them from unrighteousness. So God's vision for Israel is that they would be an entirely priestly nation, and their job would be to represent the one true God to the rest of the world. If they'll only follow God's command, then Israel will not only be set apart, but they will take on this priestly occupation, inviting people to learn and understand about the one true God. The way that they'll perform these priestly duties is by calling people out of darkness and pointing them to the truth and the way and the life. Now, just as an observation, you might think, well, I don't really remember hearing much about Israel doing that in the scriptures, and fair enough. The catch is there, for them to walk in this, they actually need to be obedient to the covenant. So that sort of gives you a bit of an indication how they're going to go in coming years in keeping this covenant. But that's some of the benefits of this covenant. And we see in verse 7, Moses, he does what he's told. He goes down, he gathers the elders. The way that we read the verses, it lets us know that all the other people seem to be there as well. He reiterates to them, this is the proposal that God has made. And then we read in verse 8, this is what the people say. All of them together said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So you think about a proposal of marriage, this is just like that. They say, hey, be my bride. And Israel here says, I do. Yes, I'm in. I want to be a part of this. I will keep this covenant that you are promising. And because this is such a big ceremony that they are joining into, there's some preparation that they're going to need to do in order to actually get ready for this event. So that's what we're going to have a look at now. So if you're following in your Bibles, this is verses 10 to 15, and this is going to give us some of the details about the things that they needed to do to get ready. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. So we read in there, there's quite a few steps and things that they need to observe in order to be ready and to be prepared for this upcoming ceremony. The first thing that we noticed there is the need for the people to wash or cleanse their garments. So obviously, they've been walking in the desert for several months now, so their clothes are pretty stinky, they're pretty smelly, they could do with a wash. But unlike with a wedding, you know, you want to be presentable, you want to look your best. This is actually a really symbolic thing that they are doing. You know, when we baptize people in the church, it's not about giving people a bath. That's not why we do it here. It's actually a symbolic demonstration of our sins being washed away by the blood of Christ. And so in this situation, it's the same for Israel. The washing is this tangible and symbolic activity for them to join into so that they know that they are not holy like God is. They are unclean and they need to be cleansed from sin and unrighteousness. Now, the next statute which they have to observe is the physical boundaries. Moses was to set up limits for the people around the mountain so that they couldn't actually go up to the top of it. Now, this doesn't seem like too much of a big deal to actually abide by this. It seems pretty straightforward. But the fact of the matter is that God was dead serious about this. What we read there is that they were not even permitted to touch the mountain under pain of death. If a person or even a stray animal crossed the boundary, then the people were to stone the thing to death. That was the penalty for this transgression. It's so reminiscent of Genesis 3, you know. Do not eat, we get that part. But it also says that do not touch the fruit, lest you die. It's a similar sort of warning. So we see that God is deadly serious about this specific statute. And if you have your Bibles, then he even repeats it and says, I obviously weren't listening. He repeats it again in verse 21. And so we have the washing, then we have the physical boundaries, and then in verse 15 there is an additional measure. What Moses says is for the people to not go near a woman. Now this obviously relates to intimate relations between a husband and wife. And I want you to hear this. This is not to say that there is anything impure or ungodly about this. Romance is actually something that God has designed and something that he has gifted to us. But in this case, God wants their minds, everyone's minds, to be on the job. He doesn't want anyone to be distracted, even if the thing that they're doing is a good thing. He just doesn't want them to be distracted because he is a jealous God. He's about to do something monumental, and he wants everybody to be focusing on this thing. And the final measure that they have to take is kind of the obvious one, and that's the fact that God is using Moses as a mediator. Several times in there, but in verse 20, we see that God specifically calls Moses up alone by himself up this mountain. So what this does for us is that it highlights the exclusive nature of God. In a similar way that you can't just go and see the King of England, only Moses was permitted to ascend the mountain of the Lord. Even though it's not fully understood at this point, there is a division and a separation between God and Israel. And rather than just permitting anyone to come up, Moses is selected as a mediator and as a representative of Israel. And so we see these measures of consecration. There's the washing, the physical boundaries, the abstinence, and then there's this exclusive mediator. And what we see with all of these steps that they had to take is they paint this picture. The picture that they're painting is what we've already heard, that God is holy. He is set apart from humanity. Because of the people's imperfection and impurity, they must be washed. They must be cleansed. But even at that point, they still are only permitted to observe God from a distance rather than being up close. So God is teaching Israel about himself and about human nature. As I've already said, God is holy and pure, but humanity is not. Unfortunately, it has fallen. And a great damage has been done to the relationship and the unity of God and man. And this is not something that can just be absolved or swept under the rug. What there is now a need for cleansing. And as we see with the Passover already, there's also a need for atonement for sin as well. And so God requires his people to be sanctified and prepared for this coming covenant. And just like a wedding ceremony, there's a moment where the bride and the groom, they see each other for the first time. We're about to hear about that moment where Israel is going to glance at the presence of the Lord for the first time. So let's have a bit of a listen to hear about what they actually saw when that happened. So God has different methods of teaching people about himself. The commandments that he gave, they had their purpose in teaching them and preparing them for this event. But he also wants to give them an audio-visual display to actually help reinforce to them the reality of who he is. Have a listen to these verses 16 to 19. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in the thunder. So we just looked at this mountain. Must have been Tuesday night this week. I was leaving the church and it was nighttime. And I could see that there was a mountain on fire up in Caffey. And I was impressed. I was hoping that everybody was safe. But just this amazing orange glow just lit up the sky. And it was just this tiny little fire. But I was so impressed by it. What we are talking about here in these verses cannot be compared with anything tiny or minute like what I'm talking about today. What we've read about, you've got the storm there. So you've got the thunder and the lightning and this great cloud that's literally engulfed the mountain, around the mountain. We've seen storms like this before. They had them in the plagues. There was another one when they crossed the Red Sea. But God has sent this fierce thunderstorm. And it struck fear into the hearts of Israel. They were terrified. They were trembling, is how they're described. So there's the storm. And in the midst of this, a great trumpet sound can be heard. Now, this wasn't coming from the people. It was coming from heaven. And as this scene carries on, this trumpet sound gets louder and louder and louder as they're listening. And then you have the Lord descending on the mountain in fire. Like, I cannot even picture what this would look like. I just cannot imagine it. The last time that we saw the presence of the Lord at this mountain in fire, it was just this tiny little bush that was consumed. But this time, the entire mountain is wrapped in this thick smoke pouring out like from the top of a chimney. And I'm sure there would have been a great glow as well from all the flames and the fire that God was using to show that his presence was there. So I want you to know that this would have been a truly awesome and powerful display. And this is not even to say that the ground, the mountain itself, trembled. It was like an earthquake was happening. And through all of this, God was doing something. He was making his presence known. He actually wants Israel to see and to hear and to know that he is there. I am here, everyone, and I'm doing business with you. That's why I've come. My presence is here. That's what he wants them to get. You know, God's presence is in all places, but he has used these visible signs to show that he is there. If you go back to Egypt, they had gold carvings, wood carvings, and that was to say, oh, well, Ra's here. Look at that statue of Ra. He's in the corner over there. The God of the universe, when he is present and he is wanting people to see that, he used real and tangible displays of his power and his presence. And so God is not just for Israel, he is with them as well. And so the question is, how does Israel respond to all this? Well, I've already mentioned they are filled with fear. We find out in the next chapter that they said, we would rather die than keep hearing the voice of God. That's how overwhelming it was for them to hear his voice audibly. They were completely overwhelmed by it. Now, I'm confident that I have never personally been overshadowed that greatly by something in this life that I've had. I've never been that overcome by something. But God did this to those people. And they were afraid. And I think this is a really challenging picture of what it looks like for us to actually fear the Lord. When I look at Christianity today, I can't help but wonder if somehow we've lost this sense of the awesome power and holiness of God. You see, Israel, they saw this manifestation with their own eyes. They saw this awesome display and they were overcome with fear and terror. They trembled. We, on the other hand, we live in this time where we actually cannot see the invisible God. We believe in something we cannot see. So we don't fear, you know? Let me ask you this question. Do you honestly think that we have enough of a sense of the fear of God? These people, they saw it and they were terrified. We don't see, and we don't seem to even have a reverence towards God sometimes. Australia-wide, churches are typically shrinking rather than growing. There's certain denominations and they claim the name of Christ, but they adapt and they manipulate and they change the clear teaching of Scripture so that it aligns with the cultural moment that we're currently in. In many cases, our lives are looking less and less different from those around us. We can spend hours surfing the net or watching TV, and yet we don't even have 5 minutes to read our Bibles or spend in prayer. We can walk in bitterness and unforgiveness for years. We can harden our hearts to the plight of those in need. We can willfully expose our hearts and minds to things that are ultimately corrupt, images and ideas that will destroy us. We can walk in perpetual worry instead of the peace that comes from trusting God with our circumstances. And we can treat God like a vending machine. We ignore him when stuff's going well, and then when we need something, that's when we come to him. I could keep going with this, but the point that I'm trying to make is that I think we have lost something that does actually need to be recovered. We need to regain this understanding of the power and the holiness and the awesomeness of our God. So what is this actually going to look like? Well, let me read to you from 1 Peter chapter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. So this is the mind-bending thing that we have to get our heads around this morning. The same God that struck fear into the hearts of man when they saw him also came and sacrificed his life for us. That is the very same God. He took the form of a humble servant and suffered for us so that he might bring us to God, into his courts. No more need for separation. No more need for distance. That is what Christ has done with his blood. It's an amazing thing. And so these are two sides of the same coin. You've got God who is ultimately all powerful, and yet he's willing to set all of that aside so that he can rescue and save us. And he even puts his spirit inside of us. There is no separation there for his spirit to literally live inside of these broken and impure vessels. And I want to tell you that this is an amazing thing. And when we understand this, I believe that it actually has to bring us to our knees before God. The first reason is that it gives us a healthy fear of him, knowing who he is. But the second thing is it gives us this sense of gratitude, being like, oh, wow, God, I'm so thankful for what you have done for me, that you would do something so humble being the God of this entire universe. That is those two things together. And we see this written in Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For God is a consuming fire. So we see in those verses, as I've just mentioned before, that gratefulness, there's reverence and there's awe. But these things have to move us to bringing and giving acceptable worship to God. What happens when this takes place is that we actually want to live for God. We actually want to serve Him with our lives and do stuff for God. And this is going to look different for everyone. Not everyone's going to go and be a missionary or a pastor. It's going to look different. But there is a beautiful general picture that is painted of this again by Peter in his first letter. This is what it says in chapter 2. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. So right there we see the exact same words that God used at Sinai, this time for a new covenant people. And what He says is that we are a royal priesthood, we are a holy nation, and we are the treasured possession of God Himself. And we act as better priests than those under the first covenant. We do this by proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into marvelous light. And so what that means is our priestly duty is simply this: to tell people about Jesus. That is proclaiming the excellencies of the marvelous light that we've been called into. Just telling people what Jesus has done for them. Telling them a better story and inviting them to believe in this by faith. That is how we serve God as priests, bringing new people to God, and that is how we live in fear of Him. So I realize that we've covered a lot this morning, but let me just finish with a few questions. Do you believe that you have a healthy fear of the Lord? If this is something that is missing, what are you going to do to get it? This fear of God. And if we are all called to be a royal priesthood, then what does that look like for your life specifically? They're very challenging questions that you can't just answer in a single second. But I'm going to leave them with you for now, and we're going to close our sermon this morning in prayer. So please join with me as we pray. Father God, I do pray that you help us to get a full picture of who you are, not to be in the shoes of Israel where we're terrified of you, but to have a sanctified and a healthy fear. Not to be so distracted by the world, but to be so submitted to you, Lord, that our lives take a different shape to everybody else, that we do appear as a holy nation and a royal priesthood. And Father, I thank you and praise you for the ways that this church already does this in many different ways. It's easy to say what we ought to be doing, but Lord, I know that we also do some of these things as well. And so I just thank you and praise you that there are people in this church that want to serve you and that want to live for you. And I pray that you encourage them in that, God. But please help us to get this vision of a holy God, to recover this if it's lost in our hearts and minds. Please help us to do that this week, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Kelly.